please stand with me as we read from the Word of God. This morning, we're reading from the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verses 3, 4, and 5. And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be no longer any night, and they shall not have need of the light of the lamp, nor of the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. Please be seated.
Heaven is a wonderful place.
Amen.
Looking forward to being there, aren't you? Oh, my goodness. John was too. From what we understand historically, John, when he writes this, of course, Revelation tells us at the beginning of the book that he was on the Isle of Patmos. We understand that that was where prisoners were sent, and usually to work in the quarries. That would have been a very difficult thing to happen to John in his 90s. Nevertheless, there he finds himself, and the Lord begins to reveal these marvelous things to John. I can imagine that, the stark contrast that he must have been seeing, as here he is in this horrible, horrific world, and God begins to show him how wonderful heaven is. All the way through the book of Revelation, we've been seeing contrast. And in that contrast, it's clear what our choice is. And I think it's one of the things that the book of Revelation reveals, is it is conveying to us the contrast is evident, the choice is clear, you need to make a decision. And the book of Revelation begins to stir in our hearts that very decision. The hope is at the very end of the book that we cry out, Lord Jesus, come. We want you to come. And we have a desire to be with him. As we've been talking about in chapter 22, the different pictures that have been given to us. One, the river of life. Think about that. A river of life flowing down to you. What a great, great picture that is. There is a stark contrast of the river of life with the sea of destruction. If you look with me in Revelation chapter 13, how does it start off? Chapter 13, verse 1 starts off, and he stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. And then it begins to describe the beast. Interesting contrast, isn't it? River of life, beast that comes out of the sea. The tree of life, you think about that, which produces so many wonderful things for us. The tree of life, all by itself. And you have the interesting contrast of the commerce with death. Specifically as he talks about the city, the great city of Babylon, which is a city of usury and a city of bondage and a city of, you say, well, it produces, doesn't it? Yeah, it produces at the lives of death, lives of people. A tree of life or a commerce of death. To me, it's kind of a no-brainer. A city of love, like Scripture refers to this city coming down. What does it call the city? The bride. Why would God call the city a bride? Because he displays his love and affections for us. Rather than when you begin to understand this whole city of usury that the world has fabricated. Or as Isaiah would say, a city of chaos, a city of strangers. Which is very much different. He gives us this interesting picture of the Lamb sitting on the throne. And in the book of Revelation, you have a beast that is in control. Who do you want sitting on the throne? You have a lamb as if slain, and as if slain is the picture of sacrificial love for you. So a lamb giving its life for you, or a beast devouring you that it might live. Pretty interesting contrast. And ultimately, as you come into the passage, clearly you have a faithful light or a waning hope of utter darkness. There's no doubt that throughout the passage, it is giving us clear and concise choice to make. And it reminds me of John chapter 1, in particular in verse 5, where it refers to Christ coming into the world, and he says he was the light of the world. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not overpower or even comprehend it. The passage is making a clear defining Christ's light, the world, darkness. Where do you want to live? I mean, it's like where we live today is almost like an alternate universe. If God were to describe the universe that we're in, how would he describe it? He does describe it. Let me give you some of the passages. One of the passages found in, well, if you just write down these books, you can see a number of passages that refer to this. Colossians, in particular, chapter 2. But as you look in Hebrews, is, and you probably start off in chapter 9, 10, in particular, maybe you can go back one. But in those particular chapters, how does he refer to this alternate universe that we live in? Shadows. Shadows. That's how he refers to it. And as you go into, say, a book of 2 Peter, in a particular chapter 3, how does he refer to the earth that we live in? How does he refer to this universe that we're in? Well, he talks about a place where these elements are passing, he actually uses the word elements. The elements are passing away. Stoichia is the word that he uses. Actually, if you were to transliterate that into our modern day English, it would probably be translated atoms. And he says, all these atoms that make up everything are passing away. In fact, he goes on to say they're going to burn up. So what's clear, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, is that these things are destined to be destroyed. And he makes mention specifically of that. If you were to go into Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 says, there is a kingdom that cannot be shaken, but we live in a world that can be shaken. And he uses that word, that phrase, to describe this world that we live in, a place that can be shaken, a place that can be removed. These things are all removable things that we see. Described in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we live in a place of corruption. So the corruptible, the mortal, the dying, this is the place that we live in. I mean, if you think about it, very antithetical to heaven, the living place, everything, tree of life, the river of life, everything is alive. But we live in a place that is about corruption. I've often commented, and Jeremiah puts in windows sometimes that play houses out of the beach. And he goes, why? They're just going to get corroded. And what is it, about a year or something like that? They're going to have to replace some of those things. And you just realize that we live in a world full of corrosion. And so that's the world that we live in. And we're seeing that you buy some, how long does it last? You've got to buy another one. You even have to buy new cell phones from time to time. They I got a note in with email. It says, "We are cutting off your BlackBerry January 4th." So BlackBerries aren't going to work anymore. I thought they were going to last forever. But you begin to realize that that's the kind of place it is. And that's why Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25 refers to it as temporary. He talks about, you know, the time of Moses and how he was willing to let go, to forego the pleasures of the world, because he referred to them as temporary pleasures. Now, the contrast of that is found in Psalm 16:11. In his presence is fullness of joy, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's a pretty interesting contrast. So here you get temporary pleasures, or we'll call it a buzz, and in heaven it never stops. And that's a great... When you see the description in Matthew chapter 6, in particular in verse 19 and 20, he describes to us that this place in which we live in is where our valuables are eaten up by moths. They are destroyed by rust, and they are stolen by thieves. And that's what happens to the valuable stuff that you have. In fact, the way that Isaiah puts it in Isaiah chapter 34, this place, the heavens will wear away, and the sky is going to roll up like a scroll. It sounds pretty temporary, if you were to ask me. Isaiah describes this place that we live in, talk about an alternate universe, in Isaiah chapter 5, and he says this: "It's a place where evil is called good, good is called evil, darkness is called light, light is called darkness, bitter is called sweet, sweet is called bitter, and where egotistical megalomaniacs and drunks are your heroes." So that's where we live. That's the world that we live in. And you see that in the book of Revelation. You see it all the way through the book of Revelation. That, I mean, things proceed from literally bad to worse as a man takes the reins and he begins to, you know, build up his great edifices unto himself. And we think, well, the world, hey, we're building a utopia. We're, you know, what a euphoric moment. And you realize the only thing you've built is more hostility and more division and more strife and more hardship and more pain. And it's been on the backs of poor, weak, and poor individuals. God is gracious, but man is not. So we come to Revelation chapter 22, and we realize that there is a curse that devours the earth. Isaiah chapter 24, verse 6 actually states that. The way that the verse begins is, "A curse devours the earth." That's how it's described. And it goes on to say in chapter 25 of Isaiah that man builds cities of ruins. That's an interesting description of what we're building. You're just building stuff that ruins. And so we do. And a palace of strangers and a chaotic place. And he describes all these things. And then, of course, as he goes into Isaiah 26, he says, God says, "But I'm your city. And, you know, all these things will not happen if you put your trust in me." But what's clear is that there is a curse that devours the earth. Now, the question is, what is that curse? And where did it come from? And all you have to do is go to Genesis, right? So Genesis describes that entrance of that curse. And if I could describe the curse based on the passage in Genesis, and you don't need to turn there necessarily, but in chapter 3, in verses maybe 16 through 19, he begins to refer to the curse that came because of man's sin. And here's the curse that literally devours the earth. The curse is bringing pain and sorrow that is multiplied. In other words, the moment that sin came into the world, it's like leaven. Pain and suffering entered into knowledge of evil, which man so desperately felt like He's really missing out if he doesn't know what evil's like. So God says, okay, here goes. So he begins to experience pain, specifically to the woman, pain and suffering. And it uses the phrase, which basically will multiply. Not just as your children are multiplying, which probably is a part of it too, but pain and suffering is going to multiply through this. And the having of a child, pain and suffering is going to multiply, but all the ramifications of a man on the earth is going to come. Pain and suffering. It's a terrible thing to think about. I mean, the one thing that you want to eradicate in the world is pain and suffering, right? But that's the curse that devours. And no matter how hard we try, we can't seem to stomp that out. It just keeps growing. And as he begins to talk specifically to Adam, he talks about not only the sense of pain and suffering, but of with a woman rivalry that's going to come into play. Of course, that's not happening today, where men and women are battling each other. But rivalry comes in, that whole sense of discontentment, because people are vying for first place. That's what they're doing. And that's a curse, really, when you think about it. That's part of the curse that devours the earth. He goes on to tell man that misery and strife and futility and toil is going to be a part of your life. In other words, the hurrier I go, the behinder I get. The harder I work, it seems like I'm not going anywhere. And you know, I mean, just when you get old enough to have a little bit of money, you can't enjoy it. All the way through the book of Ecclesiastes, you know, it talks about all of these things and the futility under the sun. And, you know, if you're just looking at the world without God, which the book of Ecclesiastes invites us to do, he goes, it's very disappointing. Because things are happening that you can't explain, you can't control. I mean, the race is not always to the swiftest, you know. We can put it another way. The brightest is not always leading. So there are things that happen in the world, and it seems unfair, it seems unjust, and a person may work really hard, but it seems like they fall further behind. There are so many injustices and so many inequities, and you don't understand what's going on, and it's because God's not in the picture, and you're not thinking with him. But the world seems upside down, and it is. It is. But God, in his power, can cause all things to work together for good. Despite the world being upside down, God can right everything. And if you get right with him, he will. Nevertheless, it's very discouraging to see these things. And, you know, Romans chapter 8 says that futility came into the world with the curse. So a curse, just to put it mildly, a curse devours the earth. It's a part of the world. And that whole misery, you talk to most people, you really enjoy going to work, and no, I have to go to work. Why? I got to support my family, which is all good stuff. I mean, we're not saying that you shouldn't go to work. I'm just saying, wouldn't it be nice if you just got to do whatever you want to do and just enjoyed it, you know? And it was, everything was enjoyable. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But the world has put everybody into slavery. Now, God can use that slavery for good, but I'm just saying that that's the way things are. And everything's toil, everything's hard, everything's difficult. And life is not what man promises it to be. So as we come to Revelation chapter 22, the promise of verse 3 is, in heaven there will be no more curse. That's one of the reasons why heaven's such a wonderful place. There's a day is coming when there's not going to be the sense of discontentment and rivalry with one another. There's not going to be the toiling and the hardship and the pain and the suffering just to get by, the futility of working hard and coming up with nothing, it's not going to happen anymore. The curse is removed that devours the earth. Think about that. What a wonderful thing. Now, in the particular passage, he goes on to define this in a deeper way. But just that wonderful phrase is enough to make me want to go tomorrow. Because the curse is gone. It's all taken away. And there should no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. Now, what he's doing is he's describing heaven and why there is no curse. Let's think of it another way. If, in fact, the beast were on the throne, how do you think heaven would be? Right. And the very name beast is making reference to the fact that he wants to devour. So, like what we've seen in Revelation in chapter 18 with the city of Babylon, the city would be devouring its people, using their people. In other words, your number, to get what we want. And when we're done with you, we spit you out and that's it. But who's on the throne? See, Scripture is conveying to us God, that's the power. So he wants to define a power sovereign over all things. What is the heart that is calling the shots? The Lamb. Now, I ask you, how threatened are you going to feel with the Lamb on a throne? When's the last time you said, "Ooh, there's a scary Lamb"? When's the last time you said that? One of the reasons why the picture of the Lamb is so important is that there is nothing unapproachable about a lamb. Nothing. It's guileless, desirous of having a relationship. There's no sense of even detachment. You know, you can't even picture a lamb going, "You know what? I don't hang around you guys." You can't picture a lamb doing that. You know, the lamb will just go up to one, it'll go up to the next, and go up to the next. God has given us this physical picture so that we might comprehend how freely we will come to the throne and how wonderful our relationship will be with him. Now, he described it a little bit more. If you look within the passage, his bondservant shall serve him. Now, once again, it would seem very oppressive if you were to think in terms of the beast on the throne. His bondservants will serve them. In fact, you back up into chapter 13 of Revelation, you go, you know, if you don't take the mark of the beast, you're dead. If you don't take the mark of the beast, you're dead. So that's pretty oppressive when you think about it. And, you know, really that whole oppressive thing started all the way back to the Tower of Babel. So here you have Nimrod, and he's going to build this great edifice unto himself, and he's going to worship Nimrod as well as what he perceives to be the gods that point to him. And what is he doing? Well, at the beginning of the Tower of Babel is the beginning of human slavery. But that's not true in this text. There's no more curse, and the Lamb is on the throne. So the question you have to ask yourself is, why are they serving the Lamb? That's the question you have to ask yourself. And the answer is, because they want to. That's the answer. Because they want to. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I've got a yoke. I've got something for you to do. But it's not heavy. In fact, you're going to like it." Because we were never meant to do nothing. We were never meant to do nothing. But we were meant to be gardeners instead of farmers. We weren't meant to perceive this as an act of making a living. We were meant to do this to enjoy. And God has wonderful things for us to enjoy, and one of them is we get to serve him. We get to be with him. I mean, the people that you love, you talk to a mother that's having her kids over for a meal, and you go, isn't it so hard to cook the meal? Mother's singing, you know. Why? Why are you so happy? You're serving these kids. I know. I wish there were more. Because of the relationship and because of the love. The same thing is true. So the picture is no more curse. Curse is that you're working toil, hardship, pain, I have to, you know, and now what am I doing? The rest of my life, I'm doing what I want to do because I love the person I'm doing it for. Isn't that a great picture? The way that it describes it, and John actually mentions something similar in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. The day is coming, John will say in 1 John 3, 2, we'll see his face. We'll see his face, and we're going to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I can just, John seems in some way fixated on this. I get to see him again. And there seems to be, through the Spirit of God, in John's heart, this understanding and comprehension that there's a transformation when I see God clearly. It was true, of course, with Job when he, remember Job is debating, you know, I mean, things that are happening to Job, they shouldn't be happening. He's really a good guy. And if he could just have audience with God, he would explain to God just how good a guy he is. In fact, he goes ahead and does it anyway, whether God gives him audience or not. So he goes to these lists of things that he's doing and has done. But he finally comes in the presence of God, and he covers his mouth, and he says, I have nothing to say. And the only thing that changed was he saw God. A similar situation happens in Isaiah chapter 6, in which Isaiah comes in the presence of God, and he says he sees these angelic beings, the seraphim, we understand according to the text, which are flaming ones, which oftentimes are described, in, like in Ezekiel 1, as lightning bolts. And it seems as if, in many respects, they kind of have a sense of whispering with that. Seraphim means not only flaming ones, but a whispering noise that comes with that. And you can just hear that darting back and forth and them saying, there's nobody like him. There's nobody like him. And you come into the presence of God and you realize that you're in the presence, there's nobody like him. And Isaiah says his train was filling the heavens of his robe. Can you imagine seeing something like that? And Isaiah, the great prophet Isaiah, says, you know these lips? They're dirt. They're unclean. I had no idea who I was talking about. I haven't represented him right. Everything I said, I had no idea. There's something about us coming into the presence of God and seeing him face to face that changes us. That changes us. And when you see the magnificence of who he is and you comprehend the love and his presence of his love, it's going to change us. It's one of the reasons why, you know, as Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he goes, we're looking kind of dimly, like something's veiled, but the veil begins to come off as we come and look at Jesus. And one of the reasons why we say, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, is because the more you get a clear picture of who he is, the more you become transformed. He begins to change you. Someday we will see him, and then we will be like him. So the way that it's put within the passage is, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Now this is in stark contrast to the beast. What was on their foreheads? A number. That in and of itself is stark contrast. Because the world that uses people sees you as a number. But we also know that that number was forced upon anybody that wanted to buy or sell. You had to have the number of the beast, and if you didn't, it was death to you. But look at the passage here. Why is the name on their foreheads? Because they saw his face. That's why. And on the forehead always represents that you boldly proclaim what you are wanting to convey. So that the picture is, his name is referring to his character and his nature. Moses went up to the mountain, and he comes down, and he's glowing. And they say, you've been with God, haven't you? Well, it was kind of unmistakable. You've been with God. The same thing should be true with us. If, in fact, you've been with our Lord and Savior, things should change about you. In other words, the name of Christ should be written all over you, and in particular, the forefront. The character and nature of Christ should be obvious to all. They shouldn't wonder, are you a Christian? They should say, you are a Christian. How do you know that? It's written on your character, who you are. So the passage is making reference to the fact that the reason why they're serving is because they want to be so much like Christ. They've identified completely with him. And they're spending their whole life being like him. Or eternity being like him. Isn't that a great picture? And there shall no longer be any night. Night's not so bad, especially if you want to take a nap. We won't need to do that. But I liked the word that is used in the Greek, because to me it explains probably more than anything what night really represents. The word itself is, I think the Greek word nux is the word that is used for night. This particular word comes from a root word, which is nuktos. Nuktos literally means to disappear. To disappear. And what the picture of night was the disappearing of light. So they called it nuk. Light disappears. The picture of the passage is light will not disappear anymore. We'll put it another way. Darkness won't come into your life anymore. Sadness won't come into your life anymore. Depression won't come into your life anymore. Cloud won't come into your life anymore. Shadows won't come into your life anymore. James chapter 1 tells us we're going to be with the Father of lights, with whom there is no variance or shadow of shifting. He doesn't change. Something good happens in your life. You know what you're oftentimes thinking? Something's bad about to happen. Because you really, I mean, the law is you can't have two good things simultaneously or right behind the other. You just can't. If you have a good thing, you're going to have something bad happen tomorrow. But then maybe you'll have another good thing come the next day. But there's going to be something bad again. Because there's something inside of us that just kind of expects the night to come. And he says, don't expect it anymore. Don't expect any downside anymore. You know how you kind of get encouraged, you start seeing some things. Hey, things are looking up. Especially with politics, right? Hey, we're winning. No, we're not. Yeah, we are. That's how you become manic depressive. I just want to let you know that. You follow the things of the world, and that's what's going to happen. But there's not going to be any of that anymore. Light's not going to disappear. And so he goes on to describe this, if you look with me, in particular in verse 5, and there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of the lamp. You go, okay, yeah, I know that. There's not going to be any night. Yeah, but there's a reason why he's saying this. There's not going to be any need of the light of the lamp, nor of the light of the sun. So why does he interject that? Well, we'll start with the sun. The light of the sun is you're depending on your light source being or coming from this impersonal thing in the sky. If you were to try to have a conversation, and I'm sure people have, because they've worshipped Ra as a god, as a sun god. So people have worshipped the sun, and so I'm sure they've had conversations with the sun god. But if you could get a little closer and try to talk to the sun, the conversation isn't going to go well. Nothing personal. You're just toast. Right. Nothing personal. But this is what you're depending on. Now, God has given us this interesting and wonderful facsimile of what will be. But if you think for one moment that the sun loves you, that the sun is your friend, that there's just something, solar energy or whatever that you're going to worship, it's not. And it only takes a little change in the flames, and people begin to go blind, things begin to happen to their skin, all kinds of things. It's just a little change. Or the earth just needs to tilt just a little bit, or something begins to happen, things get a little colder, things get a little hotter. It just, is that really what you want to depend upon? To be your source? They say, in Sweden, if you're depressed, and one of the reasons why, and this actually has to be the cause of your depression, but if you're depressed because of all the dark days in the winter, that they will actually pave a free trip, the government, for you to go to Hawaii. So if you ever want to go to Hawaii, go over to Sweden, become a citizen, and then get depressed. And they'll send you over. Free. You have to pay for the ticket to Sweden. But what it's telling us is that there is a sense of hope with light. There's no doubt about that. But I can tell you this: you can go to Hawaii and still be depressed. So that yes, there is. But is this really where you want your light coming from? See, and he says you're no longer going to be dependent upon the sun for this. Now, why do you think he says lamp? And this is the reason. Because lamp is man's way of compensating for darkness. That's what he does. He compensates for darkness. And that's why you have cities that never sleep. because man is trying to drown out the noise of the darkness. And he's trying to give you some sort of light. And sometimes that lamp is a psychologist or a psychiatrist, or sometimes they're, you know, a professor, or sometimes they're an expert, or sometimes there are all kinds of lamps that are being lit to give some kind of hope out of the darkness that we're in, to bring us some. But is that really what you want in your life? Wouldn't you rather have the light of God, and you'll never be depressed ever again? So he takes out those things that we have been looking to all of our lives, for some kind of bolster. And he says, no more. We're fixing this problem. No more ebb and flow. No more come and go. No more disappearing. For the Lord God will enlighten, will illumine, will give light to them. And they shall reign forever and ever. Now the passage is making reference to the fact that his beloved, those who love him, are not only going to have the light coming upon them, but they're going to have the light of God in them. This is a very interesting point. And I think the point that he's wanting us to ultimately get to. There is a realization in this particular passage that when God's face is obscured, there's no light inside of you. You're not seeing him clearly. Everything becomes dark. It's seeing God clearly that actually brings light in you. That's what transforms us into light, really. There's an interesting passage in Isaiah, if you just take a moment, turn there with me, Isaiah chapter 8. And if you drop on down with me in this passage, he's talking about people consulting the wrong sources for advice. You know, it's, somehow we seem to think that some sources are more legitimate than others, but they're basically all mediums and wizards and people that whisper. And anyway, it says in verse 19, and when you say consult the mediums and the wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? Now watch the next phrase. To the law and to the testimony. But if they do not speak according to this word, it is because why? They have no light in them. It's not because God has not been shining all along. It's not because the God of our hope and our faith has not been kind and generous and loving. And so, obviously so. It's because we have no light in us that we don't see. A passage that would parallel this, if you look with me, in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And you'll see this in this particular passage, referring to the light within us. And so, in many respects, it parallels this. But it says this in verse 21, as it's actually talking about, you know, for many people, their light is money. It lights them up, so to speak. So he says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, verse 21. Then he parallels that to a lamp. Just notice that. Verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, your eye is clear, your whole body be full of light. But if your eye is bad, poneros, making reference to greedy, longing after other things, your whole body will be full of darkness. It's not because the light still isn't out there. It's because you're dark inside. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? The day is coming when his light will flow through us. Will flow through us. And God has ordained in many respects that you and I be the light of the world where we are. In fact, that's what he declares to us that we are. Unfortunately, many of us as believers are in darkness and are not shining and have not the hope nor the happiness that God has in store for us. But 1 John says your problem is that you're looking at the wrong sources, and James will second this emotion. He says the reason you're so angry with one another is because, you know, you're consumed with the wrong stuff and you have wrong motives even when you ask God for things. So that your whole perception of what is the source of your light is obscured. And the way that you see God is obscured. You know, in many respects, people see God as the person who disappoints us, the person who takes away our joy, the person who enslaves us, and that's nothing like God. But that obscurity is causing darkness to come in your life. So 1 John really has a lot to say about that, and it says, you know, if you love the world, love the things in the world, then the love of the Father is not going to be in you, and you're just going to have, so how does it start off in 1 John? Well, it starts off with, in him is light. That's what it says. If you want light in your life, you're going to have to go to the source of light. You say, well, there's light over here, and God goes, yes, but it's going to go out. You're going to go to that source, and there's light over here, yes, but it's going to burn you. But there is a light that doesn't go away. And so John begins to introduce us to that wonderful light. As you go throughout Scripture, it continues to build upon this wonderful truth. And there's a passage in 2 Corinthians, if you look at me, chapter 4. Just a couple of other passages I want to make reference to. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you drop on down with me, I really do believe that there are so many pastors out there, and I'm not going to name anybody. I'm just saying be careful who you listen to that are not giving you light. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul talks about this. So that's not me off the cuff getting on a soapbox. It's what Scripture says. And he says, we have this ministry. And it's interesting that it comes off of chapter 3 where he talks about Moses, you know, where he's coming down and his face is beaming. And he says, but there's a veil. There was a veil over him. There's something that takes off the veil, and that's Christ. So he begins to talk about this ministry that we have, this ministry of the gospel of Christ, which literally brings light into people's lives. And it states this, if you look with me within the passage, it says this, verse 3, chapter 4, verse 3 of 2 Corinthians. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now here's the great point, verse 5. We do not preach ourselves. We're not preaching ourselves. Who are we preaching about? The light. You know, anybody preaching something else is pointing to the wrong light. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ, right? As Lord, ourselves as the bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who shone in our hearts. Oh, there's light within. The day is coming when light is going to permeate us. And God says, even now, you can open the door to light. And you can make a difference. We can become, look at verse 7. Are you saying in this earthen vessel, we can have a treasure of light? And God says, yes. But I want to warn you, come to the end of chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, and he says in verse 17, what? We are not like many peddling the word of God. What's the light? This is very interesting. You might want to mark this. The light is the sincerity of devotion to God. See, people can tell if you're just organ grinder with a cup out. Or they can tell if you love God and you really mean it. And they go, light. They're in the presence of light. We have this message. Paul emphasized this, if you look with me in 2 Timothy. In chapter 1. He turns to Timothy and he says in verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and a sound mind or discipline. Now, the point of the passage is that Timothy is feeling overwhelmed by the world. I mean, he's doing the right thing. He's a pastor at the church of Ephesus, but the world is putting pressure on him. And probably part of it is academics, you know. Do you have all the academics of all of us Greek scholars? And he didn't. I'm sure there were a lot of different kinds of pressure that came around him. We know that he was having difficulty with even some of the elders in the church, according to Timothy. But Paul is getting him to focus on the real power, and that's the gospel of Christ. That's the real power. And that the gospel of Christ means that you and I have to be willing to suffer for that. Now, once again, you can tell somebody that the gospel is very, very, very important. But when they watch you suffer for the gospel, they begin to believe it. They go, I think he at least believes it. And there's a strength. The light beams at that point. Paul's wanting to tell Timothy that. And so he writes this. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. What do you mean? Well, you could be thrown in prison and you could hate every moment of it. And you could curse everybody around you. And you could get a lawyer and you could... But according to the power of God, you could sing praises and believe that God is using this, as Paul will even say to the Philippians, to bring the Praetorian Guard to himself. According to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, we're the fortunate ones. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. You know, we're not an afterthought. We're not an afterthought, but an all-encompassing person from eternity, a purpose from eternity past. God has so ordained us. That's an amazing thought. But according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Watch verse 10. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death, brought to life and immortality to light through the gospel. Aren't you afraid of dying? No. Why? I'm going to be resurrected. How do you know? God brought it to light through the gospel. The gospel becomes that power and that light. And what Paul is telling Timothy is that you are, as Matthew would say, Matthew chapter 5, you are a light. Actually, you are the light of the world. That's the way the text reads in Matthew. It says this, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Why do you think Scripture is saying that? I'm going to tell you why. Because whatever you exalt is going to show. So Scripture's saying, what are you going to put on the hill? Because whatever you elevate, whatever you exalt above everything else, the world's going to see it. The world's going to see it. I mean, you look at a sports fan. Do you think people know they dress in these moose uniforms and stuff like that? And, gee, I wonder, whose side are you on? You know, he's a light on a hill. Because I can see what's been exalted in his life. And Scripture is saying, whatever you exalt, it's unmistakable. Yours is light. And people shouldn't be wondering where it's coming from. That's why the very next verse goes, nobody lights a lamp and tries to hide it. Nobody does that. So that God has given you this wonderful truth, and he's telling Timothy, you can't be shy about this. You can't try to hide it. This is who we are. This is what we boldly proclaim. And there's something about that relationship that you have with God, and you saw him face to face, and he changed your life, and people are seeing it written on your forehead, and they go, so why do you serve him? And you go, I don't have to, I get to. Every single day, it's just the greatest thing in the whole world. And they go, I've never seen light like that before. And God, at this moment, begins to allow light to flow through us. And that's what heaven's going to be like. Heaven's going to be not only a light never leaving us, but his light flowing through us. And won't that be a wonderful place? Father, we give you thanks for your grace to us and your mercy and your power and your love that is flowing down to us. Life abundant is what you desire to give to us, and you just simply say, abide in me. Paul writes, you once were darkness, but now you are light. Walk as children of light. Well, Lord, it's just wonderful to see what we're destined to be and what heaven is going to be like. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, the question continues to be asked in the book of Revelation. What do you desire? What do you long for? You answer that question of the Lord today in Sunny Place. And sing this chorus with Sunny.
The sea, Jesus in you, let others see Jesus in you, keep telling the story, be faithful and true. Let
Quick story. I asked my mom, I said, your parents weren't saved when you were a little girl, but you went to church anyway. How did you get to going to church? And she said, well, my grandmother encouraged me to go to church, and she took me one day. She came in and she said, you're going with me, we're going to church. So she said, we walked to church, wasn't too far away, really horse and buggy times, but anyway. But she says, we walked to church, and I said, well, I can understand, you know, you're going to church with your grandmother, but what kept you going to church after that? She said, they sang a song. And I said, well, what song was it? She goes, Jesus Wants Me for a Sunbeam. And she says, I couldn't get it out of my head. And she said, that kept me coming back. I want to sing that song more. I want to sing it more. That's what God wants you, a sunbeam.
Amen.
Lord bless you.
Amen.